Now, it's a great privilege and pleasure for me to be able, with the help of the Lord, to take these meetings over the weekend. And the more I have thought about the subject that I was asked to speak on by the assembly here, I was asked if I would speak on these attributes of God, the more I have thought on it, the more convinced I am that it is a very suitable study for a weekend like this. There may be some who, as soon as they hear a title like that, they think, too difficult, not necessary, we want something practical. And yet I can think of nothing that will regulate the hearts and the minds and the lives, particularly of the people of God. I can think of nothing that will regulate them better than a fresh and a proper understanding of who and what our God is. It was one of the main condemnations of the nation of Israel. It's recorded in Psalm number 78. And one of the main things that God had against his people was that they limited the Holy One of Israel. They had small thoughts concerning their God. I think we do. I think I have. And I think we have wrong thoughts concerning our God. We have perhaps in some ways fallen into the trap that the unregenerate have of thinking that because apparently God is silent in the face of rebellion and wickedness, that somehow he is a God who is remote and who does not care about these things. So I repeat, I think a right understanding, or shall we say a fresh understanding, a fresh glimpse of the greatness and the glory, the majesty, the eternity of our God, is something that should have a very beneficial and practical effect on my life and yours. We'll do our best not to use big words. If they seem big, we'll do our best to explain them. And of course, one thing is absolutely sure. No preacher, and especially the one before you now, is going to be able in any way to do justice with human words to a subject like this. It goes without saying that we cannot take the infinite and accommodate him in a finite mind. And how can we begin to describe the eternal in terms of time? There's going to be great limitations. But then, of course, it is God who has written the book that we have in our hands. And he knows exactly, he knows better than we know what those limitations are that we have. So he has graciously described for us things concerning himself which he knows we are able to understand. And we should thank him for that. So we will seek just with God's help from the Word of God to think of some of the things that the Scripture says concerning himself. The first thing I would like to do, and we will try and make our studies through the weekend as orderly as possible, building on one stage at a time. Let's read, first of all, please, the last verse of the second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and chapter number 13. Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Three persons are, of course, named in this verse: the Lord Jesus Christ, God, the Holy Spirit. Turn now back, please, to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter number 6. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 6. Verse number 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. How then do we begin to harmonize verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6 with the last verse of the second letter to the Corinthians? We just chose that verse from the New Testament. We could have chosen others very familiar to us. Very distinctly, very obviously there in 2 Corinthians are three persons. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Yet here in this Old Testament verse, the Lord our God is one Lord. So before really we can think about some of the tremendous attributes and the character of our God, we really need to think as best we can from Scripture about the personality of God. Who is he? It's very clear from an early reading, without being technical in any way at all, very clear from an early reading of the book of Genesis, that though the Old Testament scripture speaks of one God, that one God, on occasions, speaks of himself in the plural. These are verses you would know well, I'm sure, most of you, but I'm going to point you to them. I want you to see them and to read them from the Word of God. The first of them is in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse number 26. And God said, this is the one God of Deuteronomy chapter 6, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. One God, and he is speaking in a plural sense. Us and our. Look across into chapter 3 of Genesis. Verse number 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. So the one God is speaking in a plural sense. One other example will probably suffice to nail home this point. Genesis chapter 11. Verse number 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, and so on. Let us go down. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. One Lord. But it is already clear, just from a surface reading, nothing technical, just a surface reading of the Bible, that the one God speaks in a plural sense. So we have this simple principle of plurality in unity. Plurality in unity. One God speaking of himself in the plural. If we were to go across to Numbers chapter 13, which we will do, we will see this principle borne out in Numbers 13. And verse number 23. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. One cluster of grapes. You say, this is pretty simple stuff. We want it to be simple stuff. We want us to see that God has put these things on record himself. Here they are at Eshcol. They take one bunch of grapes. And yet every one of us, maybe even today, has seen a bunch of grapes. And we know that every grape is a unit. It is an individual grape. And yet here, they constitute one bunch of grapes. And if we wanted to be technical, we would find that the word one, O-N-E, the word one in Numbers chapter 13 is the same as the word one in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You say, well, can one mean anything else? Well, actually it can. Actually it can. You see, if you were to come to Genesis and chapter 22, you would find there that in the Hebrew language in which this part of the Old Testament is written, that if the Spirit of God wants to use a word that means absolute indivisible unity, there is a word in the Hebrew language to do that. He uses it in Genesis chapter 22 when the Lord is speaking to Abraham and he says, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. Now that word only is a Hebrew word that is available, that is used in the Bible to express absolute, indivisible oneness. But it is not the word that is used in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're speaking now as Gentiles about the Hebrew language and the Hebrew scriptures. And you know, the Jews still stumble over this very point. You see, the Jew has been brought up to be monotheistic, one God. In spite of them understanding their language far better than any of us could ever do so, and knowing that there is within their language the facility to express absolute indivisible oneness, that word is never used, never used, of God himself. The word one used in Deuteronomy 6 is the word one that is used in Numbers chapter 13. One bunch of grapes. It could have just said a bunch of grapes, but it didn't. It said one bunch of grapes. It is showing us unity and plurality together. So then, who is God? Well, God is one God, and yet he speaks evidently as having more than one person within that Godhead. That is obviously the case, because he says, let us, and our, and so forth. And the very word that the Spirit of God has used, when other words were available in the language to him, the very word he has used is a word that encapsulates the thought of plurality in unity. Not very practical so far, is it? But wait. There is therefore plurality in the Godhead. Now, if we were to go back to Genesis 1 and verse 1, and if you were to take a look at your Newbery Study Bible, you will find there that Mr. Newbery very helpfully points out that the word for God in Genesis 1 verse 1 is the word Elohim, and it is a word which is a plural word. Now, again, for a moment, we need to be just a little touch technical, and that is just to point out that in our own English language, things are either singular or plural. You either have one or more than one. But now the Hebrew language is very rich, and in the Hebrew language, you can have one, the singular, but you can have the dual, which is two, and then the plural, which is three or more. We have only singular and plural. They have singular, dual, and plural. And Mr. Newbery will very helpfully point out for you in Genesis 1 verse 1 that the name there, one of eight used in the Old Testament scriptures of God himself, Elohim, is a plural word. That means that in this plurality of persons in the Godhead, there must be at least three of them. If there are only two, the dual would have been used. But the plural has been used, therefore there must be at least three in the Godhead. Now this would please some of the heathens who say, well, we believe in a pantheon. We believe in many, many gods. Well, that's just what we need. There's a plural word, a minimum of three, and any number you care to think of.
But then the scripture is very careful to point out that it is only three. Genesis 1:1 shows us that the persons in the Godhead must be at least three. Then we will just look at one or two scriptures to show us that there are only three. Let's look, please, at Isaiah chapter 61. What we're seeking to do now, and I hope you'll forgive this turning to various scriptures, what we're seeking to do is, rather than just make statements about the triune Godhead, is to show you from scripture why these things are so. Because, you know, there are many false cults. Well, every cult is false, but you know what I mean. There are many cults, and they are wrong fundamentally because they're wrong about the Godhead. Now, we need to be taught about these things. Look at Isaiah chapter 61. Now, these are the lovely words, of course, which the Lord Jesus read, according to Luke's gospel, when he stood up in the synagogue for to read. But if we may reverently leave the New Testament aside for the moment, let's just see what the Old Testament says, chapter 61 of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God, there's a person now, a divine person. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings, and so on. So we look carefully at that start of verse 1. We have three persons. The Spirit of the Lord God, number 1. Me, number 2. The Lord, number 3. Happy with that now? Three persons at the beginning of verse number 1. The Spirit, me, and the Lord. Who's the me? Well, look down further in Isaiah chapter 61, verse number 8. For I, the Lord, love judgment. Justice is the word. I, the Lord, love justice. So the me of verse number 1 is the Lord of verse number 8. So we have in this chapter three divine persons. The Spirit, the Lord in verse number 1, and then a different Hebrew word is employed in verse number 8 for the Lord again. I, the Lord. So we have three individual distinct personages. I actually remember pointing this out to a man who was an Orthodox Jew. This was on a train going to Aberdeen, an Orthodox Jew with all the regalia, his father the precentor in one of the major synagogues in London. And when I pointed this out from Isaiah 61, the man got up in a rage and stood at the end of the carriage and wouldn't even sit near me. But it's there in the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, it was not lost on the hearers when the Lord Jesus stood up for to read. And the carpenter from Nazareth quoted this scripture, and then when he had closed the book and given it again to the minister and sat down, he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What a tremendous claim. He was claiming to be the me of Isaiah 61, verse 1. It was a simultaneous claim to deity and to messiahship. Three persons then in Isaiah chapter number 61. We could just go back to chapter 48 while you're in Isaiah. Verse number 16 of chapter 48. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Three persons again. And if you were to read diligently through Isaiah and through other scriptures like it, you would find similar verses to help you. What have we sought to establish from the scriptures? We've sought to establish that both textually, there is the principle of unity and plurality together. Textually, we have shown that in that the word used for one in Deuteronomy 6 is a word just like that in Numbers 13, one bunch of grapes. Plurality in unity. There is a word available in the Hebrew language for absolute indivisible unity, and it is never employed of God. Never. So then we have this idea of multiple persons in one Godhead. Genesis 1:1 shows us that there must be a minimum of three, otherwise the singular or dual would have been used. And Isaiah, we have just turned to his prophecy, we could have turned to others. He shows us that it is only three. Three persons. So the three persons we read of at the end of 2 Corinthians are the three persons that we've read of in the Old Testament scriptures as well. When I was a younger chap and trying to explore these things, I remember the brethren used to teach us that when we think of the persons of the Godhead, we're not thinking of one plus one plus one, which equals three. We're thinking of one multiplied by one, multiplied by one, the answer of which is one. I didn't find it very helpful then. I don't find it ever so helpful now. One of the best illustrations I've ever heard, and which has helped me personally, and I may even have quoted it here before, I can't remember, but it appealed to my simple mind. When we were youngsters, oftentimes we would come home from school, maybe this time of year, I can't just remember now, but we would come home from school having planted in a bowl a hyacinth. And we used to have to take the bulb to school and they would scrape all this stuff into it, soil or whatever it was. And then we would take the bulb and we would bury it in that soil. So you see, I could come home from school with a bowl, and apparently the only thing that's in it is soil. But someone could say to me, what have you got there? Well, I've got a hyacinth. Well, how do we know it's a hyacinth? Well, you just have to wait and see. In the fullness of time, it will become manifest that there is a hyacinth in here. And sure enough, the thing would get stowed away in a cupboard, and after a certain amount of time, we would take the thing out, and from the bulb, which was hidden and unseen, there would have emerged a flower. Of course, it goes without saying, the flower was not a rose, it was not a tulip, it was a hyacinth, because that was the nature of the bulb which was hidden. So the flower manifested and showed forth the nature and the character of that which was hidden and remained hidden. And you would understand as well, wouldn't you, that the flower was not the bulb, and the bulb was not the flower, but there was only one hyacinth in the pot. And it was a feature, of course, of the hyacinth, that it might be standing there on the sideboard and you might take it out and you might put it into another room. But if you went very shortly afterward into the room where it had been, you might be able to say, there's a hyacinth around here somewhere. How would you know that there had been a hyacinth in the place? Well, because the fragrance lingered still. So now we just had one hyacinth. We had a bulb that was hidden, which was manifested in due time by a flower which displayed all the nature and the character of the hidden bulb. But there was a third element. There was a fragrance given off, unseen. And when the flower was removed, the fragrance would linger. So we have a bulb which is not the flower, and we have a flower which is not the scent. But how many bulbs or how many plants have we got? We've just got the one hyacinth. Now, any human example, any natural example, is always going to fall short because we're dealing with divine and eternal things. But to me, that was quite an expressive illustration. For God is unseen. John chapter 4 tells us he is spirit. And yet in the fullness of time, God manifested himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the absolute total expression of all the nature and the character of the unseen God. And again, according to the divine program, the Lord Jesus was taken from earth to heaven, but the Spirit of God is now here as a deliberate divine presence upon the earth. And he, in his own unique ministry, is revealing the nature and the character of Christ. Three elements, three persons, co-equal, co-existent, one God. So, how does that affect me as a believer today? We might find it interesting, we might not, but how does it have a practical effect for me today? Well, it certainly does. If we think of the opening verses of Peter's first epistle, Peter's going to show us now that those three divine persons acted in tremendous and wonderful harmony in the salvation of your soul and mine. Says Peter to the strangers that are scattered abroad, he says, now you were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and the obedience of faith, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Three persons, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. And you and I were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, incidentally, please, that does not mean that God looked down, as it were, through time and saw that there would be a moment when you believed the gospel and therefore he chose you. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that God just simply chose you because he chose you. And that wonderful, sovereign, elective will of God was brought into your experience and mine through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the sanctification of the Spirit. He is the one who set us apart unto that purpose that God had elected. And by what means were we as rebel sinners brought by the Spirit of God, set apart by him unto that sovereign elective will of God? It was through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, all working together. These are divine persons who worked in wonderful harmony in order that your precious soul and mine might be saved. Would to God we had words to describe these things better. You know, this is where meditation is essential. Just to spend time alone and just to think about these things and let the Spirit of God draw them deep down into our souls. When we think back to Genesis 1, we've seen how that God in verse 1 is a plural word. And what we find as we look at that, the creation of the world and other things besides, we find that generally speaking, the Father is seen as the originator of divine will. The Father is the architect of divine plan and purpose. The one who then executes that will is the Son. And the one who energizes that which the Son brings into being is the Spirit of God. So, the way I would visualize it in my own mind is that the Father, having in eternity purposed in his own sovereign will to create something called time, to create something called a universe, to erect it all as a wonderful stage upon which his whole vast plan of redemption might be enacted. Having willed that, the Colossian epistle tells me, that the Lord Jesus Christ brought it all into being. Then when we go back to Genesis 1:1, we find that that which had been brought into being by the word of the power of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God then brooded, he fluttered upon it, and he energized that which the Son had made. And thus it is, of course, in the divine counsel, God